I said that I will be sharing today about our experiences of living in a country that has been wrecked by war for the last 23 or 4 years. Tomorrow I hope to speak about experiences of working in the tsunami and some of the lessons in servanthood that we learned as a result of that. Today I'll be speaking from the book of Acts. Let me just, Acts chapter 4 actually, verses 23 to 31. Sri Lanka has had an ethnic war now for about 23 years or so. I think we have lost about 60 to 70,000 people in that war. And in the middle of this ethnic war, we had a revolution. This is a group in the north and the east of the country were asking to separate from the country. And then in the middle of that, we had a revolution in the south, where a group tried to overthrow the government in the south. And no one knows really how many people died, but 1 year we may have lost about 50,000 in just 1 year in that particular that revolution. That was in 1989. It's gone through, the country has gone through a lot of turmoil. The church has grown rapidly. Well, not in a very, it hasn't been a huge people movement or something, but it has been a significant growth of the church. And many people have come to Christ recently from Buddhism and Hinduism. So with that, there has been a growth in attacks on the church too. So this is the sort of the background of the ministry that we are doing. I work for Youth for Christ, and we are trying to reach unchurched people, mainly Buddhist and Hindu young people, using various means of, you know, making contact with them. This particular passage comes when the church faced its first major crisis. After several people have come to Christ, about 5,000 people have come to Christ, Peter and John are arrested, and then they are asked not to preach in the name of Christ, and then they are released, and these verses tell us what happened after their release. So chapter 4 and verse 23 says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hands to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, this passage really, this has always been one of my favorite passages, but when we had the big riot, we had a huge riot in 1983 in Sri Lanka, in Colombo. It was very bad in the city where I live. And I happened to be in Pakistan at that time. I was ministering in Pakistan. My wife kept about 31 people in her home, over 30 people in the home from the other race, from the minority race, women and children. It was a really scary time for her, and I was, you know, I didn't know what was happening. I was in the interior of Pakistan ministering there. But when I came back and, you know, saw the devastation, building after building burnt and all of that, I wondered to myself, what can we tell our people at this time? And I think God directed me to this passage, you know, and this passage has really ministered to me and given good principles of how we should respond when you're facing a crisis. The first thing that we see in verse 23 is that when they were released, they went to their friends. Some translations use the word their own people. It looks like this was a group of close friends that they had, they reported all that the chief priests had said to them. And here you see how important fellowship is. You know, and this is something that is very important, especially when, you know, people, when there are attacks on people, when they are alone, they can do things that they shouldn't do. Sometimes they are overbold, you know, they get too bold and do foolish things. Sometimes they get too discouraged and try to run away from the call that God has given them. And usually there's a lot of panic, and there's a great help that comes when you have friends, when you can get together. So when there's a crisis, we make sure that somebody goes to this place. You know, when we hear that somebody has been attacked, we call them. We try to go to their to where they are, so that they have friends. The best story I know of this from our ministry was when a person who's now on our staff, at that time he was a volunteer, and we have two languages that are at war, and so we try to develop dramas, bilingual dramas. In both languages, you know, somebody might talk in one language and reply, and the reply may come in another language. It's just part of our sort of attempt to show that Christ breaks these barriers and that we are together. And one of the first times we did this in a very public meeting, we had two open air meetings. We put up a tent in a big, you know, in a ground, and we had these two meetings. There were a lot of people who came for it. Maybe over 1,000 each night, and the guy who did this drama, he's very good in drama. He had, you know, he got himself trained in the secular field and then came and worked with us. He wrote it and directed the play. We didn't realize, but he was being tailed by the intelligence, the police intelligence. And then the day after this rally, he was arrested. I got the news at about 12 o'clock in the night that this fellow has been arrested. He was a volunteer at that time. And it later on, I found out it was about his 7th or 8th arrest. I said in the morning that if we can get them out within 24 hours, if we can get them out, then they won't be sent to prison. So the moment I heard, I called a lawyer, and I went, it was around midnight, I went to the police station, and I was just chased out of the police station. They just told me, you don't try to interfere with the law, you know, and try to, you know, to influence us in the wrong way. So now this guy who was arrested heard that this had happened, and he got even more depressed. And then he was, we couldn't get him out, so he went to the remand prison. There in the remand prison, we got news that he was really depressed. You know, being arrested 8 times, you know, and especially when you are not, you know, they are arrested because they belong to the race that is trying to overthrow the government. And this guy was born in a town out of which a lot of people had come. You know, a lot of people had joined this militant movement. So when you are opposed to terrorism and then you are arrested as a terrorist, it's very hard. That's why those of us who are in the majority community do all we can, you know, to try and get them out and do whatever we can to express solidarity with them in their pain. Anyway, we heard that he was quite depressed. And then he was sent to the prison where there are only terrorist suspects and terrorists, convicted and suspected. So they are all together, about 700 of them. He was sent to that prison. And there, he met another Christian. And they began to encourage each other. And they said, let's do something in this place. And his whole perspective began to change. When he, you know, just meeting another Christian there, God began to minister to them. And they started a small Bible study, prayer meeting. And it got bigger and bigger, so they made it 2. And then, you know, the Lord began to use this guy so much. And so he started doing things. He began to organize the prison into different groups. And they had quiz competitions. They had music. They had volleyball. drama, because he's a drama man. And then they found that several people needed to sit for government exams, so they began to organize classes. Those who could teach them, taught them, and so that they could prepare for the exam and go for the exam from the prison. And God began, you know, he had a regular Youth for Christ ministry in the prison, you know. And we would get these frantic letters from him. Please send us more song sheets, or please send us a volleyball net, or something like that. And people came to know Christ, and then they started having Sunday services, and it was just a wonderful thing. He was in prison for 15 months, no charges, just there for 15 months. But the way God used him there, because of his stay in prison, he had all sorts of physical problems later on. Just about a year ago, 2 years ago, he was sick. And he had, you know, complications that came out of the experiences that he had in prison. And he had just been married. And one of our staff people called me and said, the welfare officer of the prison is with him whole day. And his poor wife is unable to spend time with him. Can you go and do something about it? So when I went to see him, the welfare officer was there. Now, the welfare officer is from the other race. And he's like the enemy, you know. So I asked him, what is he doing here all the time? And this guy said, you know, he was very lonely in the prison. The welfare officer was lonely. And we became very close friends. And I became like his pastor. So whenever he's a Buddhist. Whenever he had a family problem, he would ask me for advice. And we became so close that when he heard that I was sick, he took leave just to be with me, you know. And this is the sort of thing. I mean, many people met Christ in this place. But it all, the perspective changed when he met a friend. And they were able to share together, you know, their common faith and pray together. And then God began to use him there. After 15 months, he was released. And very, very interesting, when he was released, the prison authority says, can you stay a few more days? because he was, there were some people on the roof in protesting about something. And he's the one who used to negotiate between the prisoners and the authorities. So they said, please get them down and then you can go. You know, but he said, no, that's okay, I'll go, you know. And then they told him, you can come back and do your work, you know, here. So we seconded him to prison fellowship for 2 years. And for 2 years, he worked among the prisons. And now, of course, he's back on our staff. So the fellowship, you know, the work that fellowship does. Well, together they met, and then we are told they prayed. It's very interesting, their prayer. Sovereign Lord. The word here is despotes. You know, it's more a word for a strong Lord. It's hardly used of Jesus. It's used a few times of Jesus and God. But here were the authorities, you know, presenting their power against Christianity. And they were talking, they were addressing the one who's the authority of the authorities, the ruler of rulers, sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, you know, they reflected on scripture as the scripture talked about the sovereignty of God, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. You know, it's no point. These rulers are doing these things trying to fight God. That's what he's saying here. But it's no point, because ultimately, they have to do what they do, God will use to do something good, out of it. And so in verse 27, for truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. See, all the authorities of that time got together. You know, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the people of Israel, and to do. But what did they do? They did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. they have done, out of their evil came the greatest blessing, that the salvation of the world. At a time like that, we reflect on the sovereignty of God. And I must say that I'm a Methodist, and for this Methodist, the sovereignty of God has been one of those things that has really kept me going through the last few years of seeing pain after pain in the country of Sri Lanka. I remember about a year ago, the group that tried to overthrow our government, they started off as a communist group, and then they developed into a very extremist, nationalist, racist type of group, you know. And they were very anti-Christian. Their leader for our neighborhood I know the family quite well, but whenever I see him, I smile, but he never smiles back. Because we are Christians, and he knows that I work for Youth for Christ. He had said that he's going to, smash up my van, the van that I drive, so much so that for a time we had to keep the van in a relative's home because we thought it might not be safe to keep it at home. And then one day he put a big poster outside our home saying, ban these organizations, foreign organizations that are causing religious disharmony in our country. Now, this party had killed the husband of our president years ago. And now our president was going to sign a pact with them so that they become her allies. And I was really so, down. How could this happen? How could they have a pact with this group of people? And the day that they were going to sign the pact, I got up early morning and my wife was chatting to a neighbor, and she said, I got up at 2 o'clock because I was making special eats to celebrate the signing of this pact, And then I was going to have my devotions, and I was so downcast. Lord, what has happened to our country? And as I went, I was studying the book of Deuteronomy at that time, and I started reading chapters 2 and 3 of Deuteronomy, where Moses talks about all these other countries, not Israel, but these other countries, and how God did this to their country. God planned this for this country and for that country. And God really gave me this sense, I am the one who ultimately rules history. Don't be afraid. And since then, a lot of things have happened that have, been very sad. And yet, there has been this assurance, God rules history. We don't need to be afraid. And the sovereignty of God helps us to stay on in the midst of this, and just continue to do what God wants us to do. Sometimes it's quite frustrating. You sometimes plan a program, especially in the North and the East, you plan a program and it's our days and days you do this, and suddenly on the day of the program, curfew is called. So the program can't be held. In fact, we found that some of the people who just couldn't handle this thing were the very people with very strong personalities. They are the people who like to be in control of everything. And some of those people left the country because I think they just couldn't handle not being in control. And sometimes we can't be in control of our schedules and of our schedules, I think you'll say, and things like that. But we know that God is in control of history. And therefore, our small setbacks, we don't have to be all that upset about our small setbacks. When the war was very strong in the East, I had a colleague, his name is Suri. Suri and Shanti is his wife. The two of them were working in the North, and the war was very bad. There was no communication between the North and the South where we were, so we didn't sometimes hear from our colleagues for maybe 1 month, 2 months, and we didn't know whether they were safe. So we sent word to them saying, you better come back. He had two children, one of them very small, and he said, you better come back, it's not safe for you. You better come back. He wrote back to us and said, what do you mean it's not safe? How can I leave at this time? And he said, besides, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. And he served there for 15 years. He served in that place and did a mighty work for God in that town. So the sovereignty of God gives us the courage to go on. And it changes our perspective on problems. Now, this colleague of mine, Suri Williams, he and his family came down to the south when trains were running at one time to the south, from the north to the south. And he came down for a staff conference. And then he was to go back on a Monday. He was to go back on a Wednesday. But because of a certain program, they changed their plans and went back on Monday. And that Monday, that night, he went on the night mail train. That night, the war started again. And that was the last train that went to the north. And then he was back in a dangerous place. And if he had just kept on to his original schedule of going on Wednesday, he would have been in safety. Well, a few days after he went to the north, I was at a wedding and I met his mother. I saw his mother. Now, you know, when you're director of a movement that sends people to dangerous areas, the last people you want to see is the mother of those people. So I saw her and I knew I had to speak to her. I said, hello, auntie, how are you? And the first thing she told me, isn't the Lord wonderful? He knew that my son had something to do in the north. So he made sure that my son changes his plans so that he can go before the train stop running. Can you see the difference that believing in God makes? Something that looks like a tragedy becomes an opportunity to see God doing something unusual. So because God is in control, the most important thing for us at a time like that is to do God's will. You know, the only thing to be afraid of actually is disobedience. And if we know that we are doing God's will, then we know that we are moving in the direction of God's sovereignty. And therefore, you know, I mean, things may happen to us that we don't like, but that's all right. Even if we don't like it happening to us, God is moving on. And our injury or hurt or harm is going to be used by God ultimately as a building block in this process. I had three of my colleagues, a full-time worker and two volunteers, who went to the east of Sri Lanka, and they were involved in doing a weekend of ministry. And while they were there, at that time we had the Indian Army that came to try and restore peace in the country. And one of the officers of the Indian Army had been killed through a landmine. And then, you know, when a leader is killed, the army goes berserk. And these people went berserk. You know, actually my colleague called me. You know my colleague, he was with your father. Yeah, studied under your father. He called me from our office from the east. And he said, and our office manager said, his name is Sachi. Sachi, where are you? He said, I'm under the table, you know. And our office manager has he has a big laugh, you know, he has a strong laugh. So he burst out laughing and he shouted to the people in the office, Sachi is under the table, you know. He was under the table because over the table, bullets were flying. In fact, the person who had invited them and organized their program was killed that day. And then after some time, Sachi and the two others on our team, they were taken in by the army and they were assaulted badly. They had head injuries. And then they were taken to hospital. And then we got this message, someone will have to come. They can't come by public transport because it's not safe. Someone will have to come to the east to bring back these people. Now we were wondering who should go. We had just got a van in Youth for Christ. It was about, just about 3 or 4 months old. And we had to go through area that was used by this other group, you know, the southern group that, you know, they tried to smash my van up. And we had to go through that area. And they, you know, there was fear that they might, you know, take the van, you know. So there was a lot of who should go. They said, the leaders better not go, because if something happens to the leaders, what will happen to Youth for Christ, you know? And then don't take this new van, because they might take the van. So during the time of trying to decide, my stomach was as tight as you can get. I was so nervous. What should we do, you know? And we prayed, we asked people to pray, and then together as a leadership, we decided that the two senior most leaders, myself and my second most senior leader, that we will go. How can we send the young people on a mission like this? That we will go and we will take our van. But the moment that decision was made, it was like a huge burden fell off my back. We had discerned this is God's will. If it is God's will, we don't need to be worried. God will do what is best. And it was a wonderful trip, actually. We hardly had any problems. We just stopped once by the army. But we went, and they were so thrilled. They're from the other race. The two of us were from one race. They were so thrilled that we had come to pick them up. They hugged us, wept, and said, "We will go there. We will go back again." And actually, we did go back, and now we have a lovely ministry in that town. But The one thing to fear is disobedience, because then we miss the privilege of moving along the stream of God's sovereignty. Now you notice that in this prayer, their vision of sovereignty was really sprang out of the scriptures. They are quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 2, you know, and the scriptures gave them the strength to go on. And that is something that is very true. You know, when you're in a place like this, you have to keep yourself rooted to the Bible, because otherwise things can become very, you know, you can see what is around and lose your perspective of eternity and then get very discouraged. The same friend, Sachi, who was under the table, two of his cousins came down from the north. And they told him, they were part of the Tigers, which is the movement that is fighting the government. And they told my colleague, "We have left the Tigers. We want to escape as refugees. So until we find, get tickets and everything, can you please give us a place to stay?" So he believed them, and he gave them a place to stay. But actually, they had come on an assignment. They had come on an assignment of shooting, killing the leader of our opposition. And that's what they did. They killed the leader of the opposition, and they themselves were killed. But then people made inquiries, and they came back to Sachi. So Sachi was arrested. And he was in the prison. He was there for 46 days. And while he was there, the day of his... he decided that he's going to go through the Bible. So he was just going through the Bible. And the day of his interrogation came. Now, that is the most difficult day, because they can hit you, you know, to get information. So he was really nervous on that day. And he was going through the Bible, and that day he started Joshua. So he read Joshua 1:9. You know, "Don't be discouraged, don't, you know, the Lord your God is with you," and, you know, all that whole verse, Joshua 1:9. So he read that, and, you know, God spoke to him, ministered to him through that verse. Then he pays for his breakfast, and somebody goes and brings it from a shop. And the breakfast was covered, it was wrapped in a piece of newspaper. And he opened the newspaper, and there was an advertisement from the Bible Society. The Bible Society used to put scripture verses. And what's the scripture verse? Joshua 1:9. So again, he read this verse. Again, the Lord spoke to him. Now, I used to take his lunch every day. And that day when I took his lunch, I had a letter from the president of Youth for Christ International. So I gave that letter to him and went. After I went, he opened the letter and started reading the letter. And after the, at the end of the letter, you know, he said, hundreds of people all over the world are praying for you. Don't be, you know, upset and all of that. And then the president of Youth for Christ International said, I want to leave you with a verse from Scripture. What's the verse? Joshua 1:9. Three times in within about 5 hours, God gave him that one scripture. And the scriptures ministered to him, buttressed him, and helped him to face the crisis. I remember in 1989 when we were having this revolution, that was in the south, and that was such a terrible time. People I knew were killed. There is a river at the edge of our city, and there was a time when there was never a time when there wasn't a body floating down the river. You know, they used to kill the people and put them onto the river. So they all the time, and all young people. As a youth worker, I was so discouraged. I used to get so depressed. Schools were closed for 6-7 months at a time. And many people were leaving the country. And my wife and I had decided, whatever happens, we will never leave Sri Lanka. We are going to stay here. But people were leaving because of the children. And so we decided that what is it that will make us staying in Sri Lanka worthwhile for the children? We decided the best thing we can do is to have a happy home. You know, if we can give our children a happy home, we would have given them a great treasure. But my moods were not helping. I was really down. One of those days when I was down, my wife told the children so that their father will hear. Wives sometimes have a way of doing that, you know. Father is in a bad mood. Let's hope he goes and reads his Bible. No. But you know, she knew that when I spend time in the Word, I go back to the roots. I see another world, a world that is eternal, a world that doesn't change. And all around us, things may be so discouraging, but the deeper reality is that God is in control. So the Word gives us strength to go on. So their prayer, their request, is a request that they will be obedient. They say in verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness." They look at even this situation with evangelistic eyes. People need the Lord, and however difficult it is, we must somehow share this gospel. And you know, in Sri Lanka, over the years, during this war, there are some people who have said, we can't be doing gospel preaching now. We'll have to just, you know, survive, look after the people, and, you know, and stayed like that. And those churches are struggling. Those churches are going down. Others have said, whatever happens, the mandate has not changed. We must go and share the good news. And those churches are growing. In our ministry, during the war in the north, we had the war. Many people came to Christ. And then there was peace. And then we were struggling to survive. Because people, you know, had so many other things to do. That they didn't need to come to Youth for Christ. Because they had other attractions. And we had to adjust our ministry. I mean, you don't stop at a time like that. You just adjust. And so we had to adjust our ministry for peace. Because we had got used to ministering during war. And people came to Christ. So that we look at people from the perspective of the fact that Jesus has died for those people. I had a vivid experience of this when I was when my colleague was in prison. He arranged for Youth for Christ to give a Christmas meal for all the inmates of the prison. We made about 750 Christmas dinners and took those with us. And we do that every year now. And I was with the group that went. Almost everyone is from the other race. I'm from the Sinhalese race. And so we went, and we had a Christmas service, and then we, you know, served the food. But that was, I think, the happiest Christmas of my life. You know, we went there, and there were all these people, you know, and they would come and tell us, we are so grateful we came to this prison, because in the prison we met God, you know. And it was just one of those people, everyone was weeping, of course, you know, the believers had come, they saw their brother there, and they started weeping and all of that. And then, during that time, I was introduced to an older person. Most of the people there are young. I was introduced to an older person. And I was introduced to him as a person who's interested in the gospel. And also that he's the one who had masterminded the bombing of our Joint Operations Command. Now, that is a smaller version of the Sri Lankan, what do you all have? Pentagon, right? Pentagon. That's where all the army chiefs meet. Now, that was bombed. And my son studied in the school just next to the Joint Operations Command. I will never forget that day. I heard the bomb going off, but we are used to hearing bombs, so it didn't really make such a big impact on me. Until I asked the people, where has this happened? And then they said, it's at Royal College. That's the school, high school. Actually, he was in elementary school, but we have just one school for the whole thing. That's where my son studies. And they said, the bomb has gone off here. To this day, the scariest day of my life. You know, I got onto my motorcycle. I just went as fast as I can to as close as I can to my son's school. After some time, it was stopped. So I left the motorcycle and ran the rest of the way. Jumped over a wall and got to the school. And then there were all these school children wearing the same uniform, about 5,000 school children in the ground. And I couldn't see my son. Finally, I saw him, and it was a real joy. You know, he was cut a bit, but that's all, just a little cut. But the scariest day of my life, and here I am seeing the person who has masterminded that attack. And you know, all I could think of was, here's a person for whom Christ died. Here's a person who I hear is responsive to the gospel. And so, whatever happens, however tough things are, we do our work. We share the gospel, you know, and God will see the fruits of it. Then they ask for signs and wonders. In some way, show these people that you're real. And God does that very often through signs and wonders, shows the people that they're real. My time is up, so let me quickly go to verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The place was shaken, we are told. Now, in the Old Testament, when there was a shaking of a place like that, it was a sign that God was there. And so I think that what happened here was, in their fear, as they prayed, asking God to intervene, God gave them a sign, I am with you, don't be afraid. And I think God has a way of doing that. If you look through the life of Jesus, the life of Paul, at crucial times, when people are discouraged, he gives them evidences, I am with you, that tell us, I am with you. And God knows how much we can handle. He will never let us suffer, let us have fear more than we can handle. And you know, I talked about Suri and Shanti, the couple whose mother I met. Once the bombing got very bad, and they had to leave home because a bomb fell next door to their house. And they went to a refugee camp. At that camp, they were in a room, in a classroom, and there were about three or four families in the classroom, and so they would meet for prayer every evening. And one evening, my colleague asked for prayer requests. And his wife said, "I would like an egg for my son." A little boy, food was scarce. "I would like an egg for my son." My colleague was very embarrassed. He's the Christian worker. Nobody has eggs. How can I pray for an egg just for my son? You know? But the request was made in public. And so he had to pray. So he prayed, "Lord, if it is your will, give an egg for my son." That night, the bombing got quite severe. It came very close to the refugee camp. And a bomb fell to the home of a lawyer, Christian lawyer, who lived next to the camp. But actually, the bomb really fell on the chicken coop that she had, the wife had, you know. And all the chickens either died or ran away. And the only thing left was an egg. And this lady said, "You know, we can't eat this egg. There is this worker in the camp with a little boy, and I'm sure he could do with this egg." And she went and gave the egg the next morning to the boy, to the mother. The night before, she had prayed, "Lord, give us an egg." And she says that, and there are other instances like that, those are the things that helped them to go on, because they were evidences God is with us. So those are just some principles of what it means, what some of us have experienced as we have lived through a situation of war. If you have any questions, please, you are free to ask.
We do have some time for questions, and we'd like for you to address Dr. Fernando from the microphone so that for our tape recording that we'll have a record of the question as well as the answer. So if you would feel free to do that. We have a few minutes for Q&A.
You had mentioned a little bit this morning about getting started in the ministry. I was wondering if you'd go a little more in depth about God's calling and you're following His will in that regard.
This is my own experience?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, actually, when I started off, I felt God calling me to the ministry when I was about 15 years old. And then I told my parents much later, and they said, "Why don't you go to university and then see?" You know. And in Sri Lanka, going to university is very difficult because it's a very competitive exam. About 1%, 2% of the people can enter university. So it was very hard for me. I tried the first time and I failed. Then I tried the second time, and that time I just managed to scrape through. Just got enough to make it into the university. And so I went to the university. It was a Buddhist university. Actually, it had been a Buddhist seminary till very recent, just before I came on. And our president of our university was a Buddhist monk. So God really helped me to be in that environment, very much of a Buddhist environment. I was in the School of Science, and I was the only Protestant Christian in the whole school. And we had about three or four Catholics. So it was a very good experience. God trained me. That was very helpful. It was also a very frustrating experience because I was doing biology. Now, in our country, especially those days, you do biology means that's all you do. So I did three subjects for my 3 years: biology, botany, zoology, and chemistry. I did English for a little, mathematics for 1 year, and industrial management for 1 year. But that's all. All of that was during the first year, but after that, that's all we did. And a third of our grade went for practicals. I'm very bad with my hands. So I would just mess up everything, you know. And because of that, I didn't do well in my exam. Again, I just barely passed my finals. Only about 2/3 usually pass the final. Even there is, people who fail. But as I look back, the frustration of doing something that I'm not good at, And just having the pain of this, you know, it has been extremely helpful to me in my preparation for ministry. Because I am convinced that the secret of penetrative ministry is the willingness to live with frustration. Incarnation is very frustrating because people are so different to us. And to try and get close to people and to work with them can become very frustrating. So as I look back, I used to get very depressed, actually. I used to get very distressed. In fact, I got into the habit of going for long walks, arguing with God. You know, why have I got to be in this terrible place? You know, and I wouldn't turn back until I have settled this issue. So sometimes I'd walk for 1, 2, 3 miles. Well, not 3 miles, 2 miles. Walk. And then once the issue is settled, and the joy of the Lord returns, then I walk back praying for other people. Until then, I'm battling about myself. You know, and so I think those years were very helpful. Those of you who are going into whatever, not only to ministry, into politics or whatever, there is going to be frustrating times. But I really think that frustration is a very important part of God molding us, helping us develop our theology, getting us understand why we are doing what we are doing. And if we can persevere, I really think that will hold us in good stead later on.
This morning you talked about how some people went into the ministry looking for a package deal that would exactly fit their gifting. Well, how can you look for your significant role and look to serve with your gifting without making the mistake of looking for an absolute package deal?
I think certainly we look at our gifting when we ask, when we seek a job, right? I think that's an important part of it, okay? But we look at our gifting out of the fact that we are going to live a Christian life, which involves all those other things. So I don't think it's wrong for a person to go to a place where their gifting is, fulfilled. I think what is wrong is for them to say, this is my gifting, I can't do all these other things. I can't care for my neighbor. I can't, take my son to school or, whatever, I can't visit my student who's sick, So I think it's okay to look at your gifting, but we have to realize that we work within we are using our gifting within another framework, within the framework of living the Christian life. I mean, and therefore, the way we assess our effectiveness is not only by how much our output is in terms of our gifting. Sometimes we may not be able to do as much because we are doing a lot of other things. But those other things could be God's agenda for us. St. Augustine, who had this, he had a huge influence in the church for good and sometimes for bad also. His dream in life was to be a recluse, to theologize, to pray, to teach, and all of that. And because of that, he was a good preacher. So he wouldn't go to a church that didn't have a pastor because he was afraid that they'll call him to be the pastor. And then once he went to Hippo on some assignment, and on Sunday he went to church. And the bishop there, Valerius, saw him and he said, there was a pastor, so not to worry, But this man said, I have too much work here, I cannot do this on my own. I need some help. And there's the man who can help me, Augustine. And the congregation took him by force, brought him to the altar, and ordained him then and there as a deacon. Augustine began to weep. And they thought he was weeping because he had been made a deacon rather than an elder. But the reason he was weeping was that his dream of this tranquil life away from the rest of society was gone. And he pastored in that church for about 40 years. He was in that same place for about 40 years. And sometimes he would start on a book. One of his books, like the book on the Trinity, took him 17 years to write. Because he's working on it, and then some heresy or some problem comes, and he has to write something on that. You know, he doesn't want to do it, but he has to do it because the church requires him to do it. You know, and so because of his grassroots involvement, he had to do all these other things, and he couldn't do what he wanted to do. But he finally finished the book on the Trinity, and it was like a classic, you know, a book. So what I'm saying is, when we go to serve, we are not going to just do a job. We become servants of a community. And what the community asks us to do, we do. You know? And what I have found in my ministry has been that some of the things that the community has asked me to do have been things that I never dreamt of doing. But those have been some of the happiest experiences of my life. I mean, I was just about to go on a sabbatical. Before the tsunami, after the tsunami. And then I had to cancel my sabbatical. And I had to stay in Sri Lanka, managing our tsunami operation. But the things that God did to me during that last year, I'm going to talk about that tomorrow. It's just wonderful. So we have our plans. We have our dreams. But we believe that God has put us into a community, and we are under the community. We are submissive to the community. And if the community asks us to do something we don't like, well, if it's the sense that this is what is best, we do it. And God ultimately will help us to produce something. Maybe we won't produce as much in terms of in our output, but maybe the little that we do produce may have greater penetration because it has come out of a life of struggle, of working with people and doing not only this thing, but other things also. So what I would say is, look at your gifts, because God does put us to places where we can use our gifts. But we use, that is not all we do. No, some of the things we just don't like to do. Some of the things we just barely tolerate. But those we have to do, so long as we can do a little of our gifting. That gives us enough courage to, you know, that's like the juice that gives us strength to do the things that we don't like to do.
I have a question on reaching out to Hindus. How do you explain the exclusivity of Christ, you personally and your organization? What are some of the things you do in evangelism with Hindus specifically?
If you're really interested in this, I have written a book called Sharing the Truth in Love, and you may just pursue that if you want, okay? The way we do this, very rarely does a Hindu come to Christ immediately. It is a process, and it is a process that usually takes a long time. What we do is we share the gospel, and implied in the sharing of that gospel is the fact that Christ is exclusive. At the start, they may find this very difficult to understand. I am convinced that the greatest apology in the sense of apologetics, okay, for the exclusivity of the gospel is a life of servanthood. I'll talk about that a little tomorrow. They see us as servants, and because we are servants, they can't attribute to us the arrogance, I hope they can't, that they associate with belief in an exclusive gospel. So what I would say, it's a long-term thing where little by little, the worldview begins to change in order to accommodate the fact that this is true. So, for example, about the death of Christ, we would talk a lot about how within Hinduism, there is the whole concept of atonement through sacrifice is found in Hinduism, is found in Buddhism. That idea, because when you first talk about it, it seems stupid. How can somebody else die for me? You know, but then when we talk about how even they would realize that this is something that is plowed into the facts of life, salvation through substitution, things like that. You know, you just over a time, people begin to accept. Indeed, he is the way. And so that's part of it. I mean, it is a subjective approach where they see Christianity at work. It is an apologetic approach where we give a case for the biblical teaching. And it also answers some of these questions of exclusivity. So, but on the long, it's a long run. In our youth camps, I mean, these are teenagers, but we do basically what someone would do in a systematic theology course. In our evangelistic camps. Lot of sports, lot of music and all of that, but we start with the doctrine of God. Who is God? Is there a God? You know, and this God is the creator. We talk about the fall of the human race. Then we talk of who Jesus is, what type of person he was, and then about his death and about his resurrection. We just go through the whole thing. And very often by the end of camp, many of them will commit their lives to Christ. But even then, the idea of Christ being the exclusive Savior may not be in their hearts yet. You know, sometimes that comes even a little later. But it does come. No?
One more question. What's the music like at Youth for Christ?
It's a mixture. We have a lot of mixture. We were ruled by Portugal in the 1500s. And my race, the Sinhalese people, were heavily influenced by Portuguese. Their music was very influential in our music. So a lot of the young people's music is a mixture of Portuguese and Sinhalese music. So there is a... the drum is our most important instrument. In fact, we started working almost entirely with Buddhists in the Sinhalese language work. And in Buddhism, there isn't a tradition of music. So people could sing with the drum, but the moment you start playing an instrument, you know, piano or guitar or something, they just get confused because they can't pitch, you know. And it was very, very, very frustrating to me to see this. But there is the drum, which is the main instrument. The guitar usually goes well with our music. Flutes go very well with our music. Violins go, but we don't use violins in our music. But the drum is one of the big things. Very different to English music in the sense that, you know, I was trained in Western music. That's my first love. And then once I started working with our people, it took me about 5 or 6 years before I could really sing in our style. I went on a fast, on a Western music fast of a few years, never listened to anything. And I remember once I, in a village, they asked me to sing and I thought, well, maybe I have enough confidence to sing. So I sang. And after it was over, I walked into our staff worker's house. And they were imitating me singing. And they were all laughing, you know. And they were having me sing like a Westerner, you know. So there is a difference, you know, whereas we sing in Western music from the diaphragm, you know. And there is this. Ours is a much more, I don't know how to put this. That type of sound rather than you know, it's a different style of music. But it is one of the ways to go into the heart of the young people. So we are using music a lot. We got Buddhists to teach us music, both music and drama. We had Buddhist people to teach us Because once we decided that we are going to work not with Christians but with non-Christians, we decided that we are going to learn their art forms in their style, so we got them to teach us the music.
Could we stand together, and Ajiz, could you lead us in a word of prayer as
okay.
we close?
Father, as I was speaking about this situation of a war in Sri Lanka, perhaps it seemed a little distant to the lives of many people here, but we know that we are all involved in a battle with misfortune, battle with frustration, battle to be committed to a difficult task. And whatever situation these brothers and sisters are found in, give them such a strong sense of your sovereignty that it will brace them with strength to stick to their commitments, to pay the price of love, and to be faithful in being your witnesses wherever they are. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be truly faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.